as you go. On Tuesday, I had the most beautiful opportunity. I had a day off on Tuesday, and Alyssa and me popped out to Araluen National Park. I think it's a national park. It's a park anyway. And it's the most beautiful park. If you don't know about Araluen, in spring, they have the planting of the tulips and the releasing of the tulips come to life. And it is just a beautiful thing. We parked and we walked down through the park. And as we walked down through the park, you've got this beautiful coming together of planted flowers and natural bushland. And it's a real partnership between God and the skills that he's given the groundkeepers to bring this to life and to beauty. And so all through the garden are these these tulips that have been planted, and there are various stages of popping into great colours. There's reds and yellows and creams, and you can't help but actually, as you look at that, think, how amazing is God? How beautiful and wonderful is the Creator, the person who has put all this together, that we have this beauty that just speaks that there must be more to life than just what I'm experiencing. There must be more to have a God that creates this. And then this photo that you see up here, I was in Melbourne last month, and I was actually out at a place called Marysville. And Marysville is a stunning place in the at the base, I guess, or you would say, of the mountains out there in Victoria. And as I walked in the morning out of my accommodation, I walked down to the river. We went past this vista, and so there's a beautiful farmland, and there's the mist hanging in there, and there's the hills, and it's just a stunning beauty. And the air is crisp and it's wonderful. And you know, this area here, this very area here, and this, if we can click that one, click the next one. Can you just help me with that, Cara? This beautiful river running through it here, just stunning. And this area here was burnt to a crisp 16 years ago in the 2009 Marysville fires. It burnt this whole area down. And what we see here is that this beautiful creation, this wonderful creation, has come back to life. It's respawned, it's regrown, and we have these beautiful rivers and these beautiful trees and this landscape that just makes you stand in awe and go, this is amazing. This is beautiful. We are surrounded by beautiful things that remind us of the goodness of God. Cara, can you just keep going again through the next one? Because this is a picture that many of you will recognize. It's taken from King's Park. When we have visitors over, this is where we take them to. We take them to King's Park. And if you're lucky enough, you'll get the sun doing something like this. And you see the sun in all its glory reflecting off the clouds and bringing a beautiful vignette to the space. We have the beauty and the wonder of the sky and the clouds. And again, it reminds me of a God that is a wonderful God and who is a wonderful creator. We went to Tasmania 2 years ago. And in Tasmania, we went to a place called Dove Lake. It's up in Cradle Mountain. And you park there. And again, the air is crisp and it's clean. And you think, wow, this is amazing. And as you walk down through the pathway, you come to the lake. And the lake sits there and it reflects and it shimmers Cradle Mountain in the background there. And as you look down, it shimmers and it reflects out of this beautiful lake. And you think, wow, how amazing is God. God is wonderful. His invisible qualities are there for all to see. His divine power is there for all to see. You cannot help but see these types of pictures and think, there must be a God. There must be something out there. There must be something worth pursuing. You can't look at them and think, ah, nothing. If we go to the next photo, this photo here was taken between Hobart and further up the east coast, and it's in a beach space, and there it is, this beautiful white sand, silicon sand that allows you to walk on it, and it squeaks in your feet, and as you look out across the bay, this beautiful mountain sits out there, and again, the clouds shroud it, and I'm just caught up in the wonder of God. You can't help but look at creation and think there must be a God. And it's not just in the beauty of nature that we see that. We see that in the beauty of each other. And if you go to this photo here, this is a photo taken in the 1990s. Not my brother's mullet is the beautiful thing of God. But here we see four generations. My nephew, little nephew there, he's in his 30s now. There's my brother, my dad, and my grandfather. Four generations of the one family. And as you look at that, you think, wow, there must be something in this. There is a beauty in the creation of humanity, in the very way that we've been knitted together. And there's even something in the beauty and the creation of the way that life has a starting point and in this earth has an end point. Two of the people in that photo aren't here anymore. But there's a beauty in the life and the generation of the way that we're built that works in that. God has knitted us together in such a way that makes us go, wow, God is good. There is a beautiful God. And Paul talks to the Romans about that in the book of Romans. He says that you cannot help but see the beauty of God just in the very creation that he has made. The creation has been made in such a way that it draws our attention to think there's got to be something better than that. And over the next 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to be looking through the book of Romans. And if you've got your Bible open, we're going to look today at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. But I want you to keep in mind that God makes himself very known through the very creation that he has placed us in. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says this: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For what is known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of this world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Paul's saying just what we've been talking about, that God has made himself obviously plain to people, that there is no excuse for not knowing there could be a God out there and pursuing him from the very nature of the place that we live in. And so Paul writes this book to the Romans in AD 57. He's on his third missionary trip around the area of the globe at that time. You'll find the story of the book of Romans, the time when Paul's writing the book of Romans, in Acts chapter 18 through to Acts chapter 21. And in this time, he's writing to the church in Rome. And the church contains a whole bunch of Jewish people, Christians, and a whole bunch of Gentile Christians, and they've come together. And it's probably not necessarily one church. It's probably multiple churches at this time. And the church was probably planted by Jewish Christians who went out from Pentecost. We know that the Holy Spirit came down on them, and then God sent them out to all the world to preach the gospel as they went. That the church in Rome was probably planted from that moment, from the time when people left at Pentecost. And so the church in Rome has been established in this space, and in it are a bunch of people who are from a Jewish background and some are from a Gentile background. And he writes it to clarify doctrine. He writes it to unify both the Jews and the Gentiles together. Hey, you're not separate. You're not different. You're actually one in Christ. And he talks about practical Christian living. How do we live out the things of Christ? It's one thing to know the things of Christ, but it's actually the doing the things of Christ that set us free. And so he wants to talk about Christian living in that space. He wants to talk about some key themes, and he talks about the big themes of justification by faith, the role of the law. He talks about sanctification. He talks about the role of the Holy Spirit. And he talks about the practical instructions like love and humility, submission to authorities. He talks about dealing with disputes and all the things that come from meeting together as people of God and how we deal with them. In fact, if you only had one book of the Bible that you could read that would explain the whole situation with God and humanity, I reckon Romans is probably the book you would take. Romans clearly paints for us the situation of the gospel, the situation of our justification in Christ and our sanctification through the Holy Spirit in him. It paints the whole picture in the book of Romans. So if you could only read one book, although it's a tough book to read, I would grab Romans and I would hold on to that and I would read that with all my space. And it's in that context that Paul starts his letter to the Romans, and he writes that scripture that we just read. And in verse 19 to 20, he says, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." God, through the very nature that he has made, through the making of human beings, through the making of the clouds, the sun, the sky, he has revealed to us the invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, and he invites us to chase after the creator of these things, not the created, but the creator, the person who is at them. There's something about creation on this earth, the omnipresence of God that permeates, that goes right through all of this, that makes us go, there must be more. There's got to be more to this. And David in Psalm 19 actually talks about this. And this is what David said all the way back in the Old Testament. I think it's very interesting because it says exactly the same thing. In Psalm 19, David wrote, "The heavens, The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, the world, the words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes his circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure. It's enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much more pure than gold. They are sweeter than honey, the honey from the honeycomb. What beautiful language. By them your servant is warned, is keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. May these words of my mouth, this meditation of my heart, be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David, all the way before Paul even wrote these, he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about the goodness of God, proclaims the glory of God. And there is no excuse not to see that and think, wow, there's got to be more. There's got to be more. That's why when we go out into nature, we think, we're awestruck. We think, wow, this is amazing. And into that space, in verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their own wickedness. Sounds interesting. The wrath of God is revealed. Wrath is an emotional response. Wrath is an emotional response to a perceived wrong and injustice. It's often translated as anger or irritation or vexation. And wrath is something that as God has wrath, but we as humans have wrath. There's a difference between the wrath of God and the wrath of humans. The wrath of God is always holy and always justified. The wrath of humans is never holy and very rarely justified. And so we see wrath sometimes through our own eyes, but the wrath of God is holy and righteous, and the wrath of God is something that is fair. And he says it's being poured out here on all people because people have turned away from what God has clearly shown them. So what is this like? What is this wrath like? So often we grow up thinking the wrath of God is like being whacked over the nose with a rolled up piece of newspaper, like wrath of God, like whack, or maybe have a picture of a thunderbolt coming down and crashing because you did the wrong thing, and oh my goodness. But let me read to you what it says in verse 24 and verse 26 and verse 28 of chapter 1. It says in verse 24, therefore God gave them over to their sinful desires of their heart. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lust. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. What does wrath look like? God gave them over. That's what wrath looks like. Wrath looks like God gave them over. That doesn't sound like a lot, does it? But God gave them over is purely this. God looked at what we were doing and said, if that's what you choose to do, if in the face of the beauty of God, in the face of all the things that I have given you, in the face of all the things that I have shown you, in the face of my presence being with you, you still want to go this way, go that way. Be my guest. What a fearful thing. That I do, that we do, to turn from the things that we have in the presence of God that dwells so richly with us, and we say, no, God, I've got this under control. I will do it my own way. And God lets us do it. So God gave them over. He gave them over to sexual impurity. He gave them over to sinful desires of their heart. He gave them over to shameful lusts. He gave them over to minds that without check lead to depravity and evil. He left them. He gave them over to their own desires and their own ways. This isn't a God that stands in our way. This isn't a God that stops us. This is a God of free will. This is a God who developed us with the ability to choose. And then a God who is gracious and merciful enough to stand back and let us have that choice. That's the justice and the fairness of the righteousness of God. He allows us to go the way that we have chosen to go. And in that space, we often have the audacity to say, why didn't you stop me, God? Why didn't you do something about it? Why didn't you do something about the consequences that came from that? How could a loving God allow that to happen in the audacity of telling him, thanks for everything, God, but you can put that up in your pipe. I'm going my own way. The audacity of doing that. What does it say here? It's when it says, therefore, it's this. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their futile hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal gods for images made to look like immortal beings. Therefore, God gave them over. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. So God gave them over. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over. You know, this sounds a lot like the Garden of Eden. We've been walking through the book of Genesis. This sounds a lot like the Garden of Eden. We chose the origin of sin. We chose the ability to make choice of right and evil for our good and evil for ourselves. We chose the position to take Godship for ourselves. And so God says, okay, go for it. It sounds a lot like the people of Israel, who when they needed something, they called out, and so God comes and rescues them. But when they're in a good place and when things are going right, they say, actually, God, we'll handle this ourselves now. It sounds a lot like the prodigal son in Jesus. And although the prodigal son had the presence of the father with him, although he had the keys to the farm, although he had everything that God, the father, could give him, he said, you know what, I'm out of here. I'm going to do this my own way. But what he found was that when he was down and destitute, he found a father who was with his arms wide open, ready to receive him back. But this audacity to go our own way, and then say, God, why didn't you stop us? We see it all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, and we see it all through today in 2025. We see it in our own lives where we say, God, I've got this under control. You know, I have been on the train a few times, and when I went to Perth and the underground in recent times, I saw the beautiful adventurous playground of an underground train station. It is full of promise. You can get on a train and go anywhere and ride it. But what I did see down there was I saw a little kid. He was a runner, a little kid that likes to run around. You know what a runner is? Some of us experience runners. And so his mum, with good reason, had a little harness on him with a little rope so that he didn't run onto the tracks and run into danger and run into spaces. And so she held him with that so he couldn't go. I looked the other way and there was another parent with another little kid and she was holding his hand. Why? So that he didn't run into danger and he didn't go into adventure in the wrong way and do it in his own way and misstep and end up in a bad place. So she was holding his hand so he didn't go the wrong way. But as I looked around and I saw adults there, I thought, wouldn't it be weird if adults had harnesses on and someone was holding them with a rope so they didn't go the wrong way? That would be weird. What if all the adults were holding hands, not in a romantic way, but in like a chain way, so that we all didn't get lost in the adventurous playground of the underground train? It would be ridiculous. No. They put a yellow line along the ground and they expect some level of maturity to be able to go. Someone who created this knew that this was not the right way to go. So there's a yellow line here and I'll stand back from the yellow line. I'll enjoy the adventures of the train, but in the safety and the confines of what has been presented to me. That's maturity. And God invites you and me into maturity. And yet so many of us don't want to live in maturity. But we say, why didn't God stop it? Why didn't God stop this happening? It's not fair. Why would a loving God allow these consequences to happen? Why does a loving God allow this stuff to happen? Why didn't God put a harness on me? We had this discussion in Genesis. God was in the garden with Adam and Eve when Adam ate the apple and Eve listened to that. God was there. He was in the presence. Why didn't God stop in and go, no, Eve, remember we've talked about this. We've gone through this. Why do this? He's quiet. God calls us into maturity. He calls us into a space. He gives us the ability to make our own decisions. And you go, that doesn't sound very fair and very nice. Well, he could do the other way and give you no decisions, give you no free will, and treat you like robots. But he invites you into a life with him and he says, this is the way that we're going. And you have a choice whether you want to choose that or not choose that. What Paul's saying to the church in Rome is because you swapped the wisdom of God and the goodness of God and the presence of God for your own information, your own wisdom, your own joy and folly, I'm not going to stand here and just go, no, 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 don't. You make your own choice. He invites us into maturity. That's what he does. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, before we get to that, for I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. What's the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel? It's Jesus Christ. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteousness will live by faith. And so as we go through the Romans chapter 2, he says to them, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. Righteousness is only found in Jesus Christ. Right living is found in Jesus Christ. How do I know what to do? How do I know where to walk? It's found in Jesus Christ. How do I walk in maturity with God? It's found in Jesus Christ. How do I walk in freedom with God? It's found in Jesus Christ. How do I enjoy the adventures that all God has for me? It's in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is setting up the book of Romans. He's setting it up by saying, there's lots of different groups out there, but let me tell you, it doesn't matter whether you have a heritage in Christian, in faith like the Jewish people or whether you're new to faith like the Gentiles. It doesn't matter. Righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. Whether you are in biblical times, whether you're in Wangara times in 2025, righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. And he invites us into that. Many of us are still living our own way, making excuses, blaming others, crying unfair when natural consequences fall. When I was at school, we used to make a lot of excuses. We used to run late to school a lot, me and my friends. We'd run late to school by our own decisions because morning TV was exciting. And when we got to school, we would actually get off our bikes, we'd park it, and we would reach down beside the chain, and we would rub the grease on our hands, and we'd go to the front desk, and we'd go, bike troubles again, miss. I'm a little wiser now, and I don't think she believed us. She just signed the document, sent us to class. If you think that's what's going to work for you, mate, you're only cheating yourself. When we're at school, we didn't do our work. We said the dog ate our homework. When I learnt clarinet, we used to try have to get the signature from our parents to say that we'd done the practice. When my mum wouldn't sign, my brother would. We live a life of excuses. We live a life of trying to make it up. And God says many of us are still living our own way, making excuses, blaming others, crying unfair when natural consequences is falling. And Paul is saying, it doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile, that it starts with Jesus and repentance to him. It says this in chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, as I finish up. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such thing is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will not escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Repentance is turning away from the life of saying, God, I've got this under control. Repentance is what we do when we turn to God, but it's the thing that we continually do as we live our lives because we continually keep turning back. But it's his kindness. The wrath of God comes upon us, but it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness that's full of his mercy and his grace, and it's his kindness to call it. At the start of the book of Romans, he's calling us to be a people of maturity, who walk in the righteousness that only comes through Jesus Christ. No more excuses, no more making up stories, pushing the blame on other people. It's in our hands. We either follow the things of God or he says, you go your own way. The invitation is to walk with him in maturity. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father God, today I thank you that you are a great God. I thank you that you are a merciful God. You are a graceful God. And you are a God who pours out his mercy and his grace on every single one of us. God, not one of us here, it says in Romans chapter 5, not one of us is without sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But through your grace and your mercy, you actually call us children of yours. If we repent and turn to you and walk in your ways, Father, you call us saints. Our identity is changed. Our identity changes from sinner to saint because of your grace and your mercy. Father, today as we start this journey in Romans, this book of understanding being justified in you, Father, may we not lose sight of what it actually means for our own lives, applicable in our own daily space, Lord, that, Lord, we have choices every day to follow you or to go away from you. Father, we have choices in our workplaces. We have choices in our family. We have choices in our personal and private time when we think no one's watching. We have choices, Lord, every day to follow you or to walk the other way. Father, let us be mature. Let us grow in strength that comes from the Holy Spirit, that we might walk in the righteousness of Christ, that we might walk with integrity and authenticity, that we might live lives that bring glory to God. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the invitation to continually walk in your space. We thank you for the way you have made for us to walk in your space. Father, for those at the moment, in this very moment, Lord, who are weighing up, who are struggling with following you, Father, who are weighing up, struggling with the option of substituting your goodness and your wisdom and your glory that is always open to us with our own wisdom and the world's wisdom. It might not be in your whole life, it might be in an area of your life. For those people today, Lord, would you be their strength? May they see your beauty and your creation and be reminded of your goodness. And may that goodness lead us into repentance and a life full of your favor and your joy and your fruitfulness. In your name I pray over the congregation, I pray over myself. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.